I want to begin by sharing a picture that I think really is spot on when it comes to what it means to be a pastor or a pastor's wife. Pastors and pastors' wives, church leaders too, and really all of us in measure, but especially these leadership roles, especially the role we're ordaining Matthew to today, he and his family are diving into a fishbowl. We are situated in a fishbowl. What's a fishbowl for? It's for looking, right? When we were in seminary, we had a fishbowl that our kids would just sit at in front of and stare at. They were fascinated to look at the fish. And over the years, this image, images like it, have become a metaphor for me of what it means to be in pastoral leadership. It's actually a good metaphor. People don't usually share it as a good metaphor, right? And in fact, I remember it was early in my ministry when I discovered that I'd kind of moved my family into a fishbowl. I was a youth pastor in Phoenix, Arizona. I think I was the interim director of student ministries, which was a glorified title for a Band-Aid while we looked for somebody real. That was kind of what our church was doing. But it looks nicer on my resume than Band-Aid, so I'm glad for that. And my wife Terry was pregnant with our first child. And I don't know if you remember back in the day, we didn't have PowerPoint, we had overhead projectors. Raise your hand if you remember what those were like. They had light bulbs, right? They were sort of mechanical things, right? And you would make slides during the week, you'd make overheads if you were going to do a message. And I remember as I was learning about living in this fishbowl, one Sunday morning, I was putting the overhead up of an invitation to our wedding. And we had a youth group of about 120, 130 kids, and I was saying, hey, anybody can come who can come, which is probably not something most people do at a wedding, but most pastors can relate to that if they got married when they were in ministry. Why? Because I was in a fishbowl. Like our wedding was one part wedding, one part youth group event, right? And it was a great youth group event in the backyard and everything. We couldn't go to a place to have a celebration that costs money because what happens if kids bring friends, right? Which was the goal. It was like an outreach event, right? We lived in a fishbowl. I also remember another moment related to Terry and I's early marriage where we had an ultrasound picture that I put on another overhead. And I showed it to the kids, and I said, here's what our coming baby's going to look like. And I bet most of you didn't do that kind of thing. But for me as a pastor, it felt very normal to have yourself kind of all the way out there. I remember when our first son, Samuel, was born. This wouldn't happen today, but back in the day, you kind of showed up for work that day. If it was so, our son, Samuel, was born late on a Saturday night. And next Sunday morning, I was there preaching to our student ministry group, which actually was to my financial benefit because the moms were shoving $50 bills in my hands so we could get groceries to take care of this new kid. So I think I made out with hundreds of dollars that day. So just a word to the wise, if you're thinking about paternity leave, there's a wealthier way to do it, just throwing it out there, right? It was for me. Or even more to the point, when I was called to this role in 2017, our family was invited out, my kids were here, my wife Terry was there, we were at a church not too far from here. And a part of the interview process was after I preached a sermon to like 400 pastors and church leaders, which was a scary sermon indeed to preach. Then they put a microphone in my hand, sat me in the stage, and just let people have at it with questions. And I remember one of the questions was, "How's your marriage doing?" And I remember it's a funny world where you sit in front of a lot of people and they say, "How's your marriage doing?" And the answer is not none of your business, right? And so I proceeded to tell them how my marriage was doing. My mom is a HR professional, and I'm telling her these stories, and she's like, "They did what?" She's like, "That's illegal." I'm like, no, mom, those rules don't apply to us. Like, we roll in a whole different way. Why? Because we live in a fishbowl. We live in a fishbowl, and it turns out pastors and church leaders, and this just isn't just paid leaders. It's elders. It's ministry leaders. It's small group leaders. If you've ever had a small group in your home, you live in a fishbowl. Turns out this fishbowl dynamic is God's good design for the church. It's not a negative. As we heard in the passage that we're going to examine today, life in the fishbowl is God's divine design for pastors and leaders to show what it looks like to walk with Christ. It really is the show that goes with our abundant tell. And so we're going to talk about that today. What does it look like to live a life worth imitating? In fact, the main idea that I want to share today is simply this, that pastors and church leaders are a much needed example of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. That's the big idea that I hope you take away today. And even as we think about ordaining Matthew to this ministry, the big call of his life will be this, an example of what Jesus Christ can do in a person who puts their hope in him and endeavors to walk with him. Now, we're going to see this today by doing a couple things. We're going to look at some backstory that I'm going to get in just a minute. You're not in a series on 1 Timothy, though you may have been recently, and I just want to remind you of what's going on so we can better understand this passage. And then we're going to see four things from this passage that really help us understand the ways in which pastors from this passage, the New Testament is filled with teaching like this, so this isn't the only way, but in this specific passage, the ways in which pastors and church leaders are supposed to be an example. So a little backstory to orient us. One is this New Testament letter, if you have your Bibles open, open them to 1 Timothy if you don't, but this New Testament letter was written by the Apostle Paul to his spiritual son Timothy, whom he directed to serve at the church in Ephesus. And the letter, if you look back and forth in it, you'll see Paul describes him as his child in the faith. It's a fatherly way of speaking about Timothy. If you look at other Pauline letters like 1 Corinthians or 2 Timothy, you'll see similar language. Paul is writing here to a spiritual son saying, this is what it's about to be a pastor, teacher, a shepherd in God's family. Now, this letter was intended to encourage Timothy and us toward gospel-shaped servant leadership. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says we're supposed to wage the good warfare so that we can be found holding the faith with a good conscience. If you were to flip a couple pages back or scroll down a little bit in your Bible, in chapter 4, you would see that he's calling Timothy to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, connecting this to kind of the living out the training he received at Paul's hand, the combination of faith and doctrine that we'll see even a little later as we talk about this. In verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 15, Timothy is supposed to, as a young leader, what a fitting idea for today, set an example in speech, conduct, love, and purity. He's supposed to be a servant leader who shows. That's a big piece. Moving forward, a couple other things. Now, at the time this letter was written, this is important, the church at Ephesus was suffering because some of her leaders were distorting the faith and living ungodly lives. And early in this letter, there's a phrase, certain persons, they're identified. They were teaching a different doctrine. We don't exactly know what that different doctrine was, but it seemed to be a misunderstanding of the way grace interacts with obedience. And it seems like they were emphasizing obedience in a way that counteracted grace or distorted the gospel of grace. And so Paul is, in one sense, this letter is calling out that idea that there's it's possible to live a life of faithful living disconnected from a gospel of grace. Now this letter, rather, second bullet point up there, it's arguing that genuine Christian leaders must hold biblical truth firmly and visibly live in harmony with it. They must connect gospel doctrine with gospel living. That's the big idea of this letter. Paul says early on, he says, the aim of our charge is love. And what he means by that little phrase is that as we teach you, what we hope will happen is loving gospel life will come out the other side. But there's an order to this. It's saved by grace so that you can live a fruitful life of faith that pursues holiness out of the grace that God gives you. And that's really the goal of this letter, is that true faith turns into genuine faithful living, but only in a certain way, only in a grace-based way. And then Paul, and that's where we come to our passage, Paul comes and shares humbly his life story as an example of this kind of grace-based, gospel-shaped faithful living. And so that's what we're going to see this morning as a run-up to it. We've already read the passage, so we'll dive right in. Four things you see from this passage about a life worth imitating. The first thing is honest humility. Faithful Christian leaders know and show that the ground is low and level at the foot of Christ's cross. Look back at the passage with me. Let me show you how it makes this point. Paul says in verse 13, think about this for a second. Paul is an established leader, and he goes out of his way to rehearse the brokenness that was in his former life so that the Christians he's writing to and the young Christian leader he's writing to understand that you don't hide from the broken stuff in your past. Rather, you humbly admit it so you can celebrate the difference Jesus made in your life. And Paul goes on to do that in great detail. He's specific. He said he was formerly a blasphemer. And this means someone who is abusive in their speech, a slanderer. In Paul's case, it meant that he was slandering the church, the gospel, Christ. He also describes himself as a persecutor. This refers to his opposition and effort to destroy the church. And he's not sharing these things incidentally. He's saying, I used to speak ill of Christ and his church. I used to put my energy into destroying and hurting the church. You need to know how much I had done. You need to really see me as who I am. He describes himself, the strongest word of all is insolent opponent. This is when an arrogant person comes together and he actually takes violent actions in a way that seeks to hurt, humiliate, or harm his opponents. He acknowledges in verse 14, he was ignorant of the truth. He acknowledges in verse 14, he was operating out of unbelief. In verse 15, it's not an exaggeration. He has this phrase, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, something any pastor could say. And then Paul says, of whom I am the foremost, of whom I'm the biggest sinner of the bunch. And on the one hand, I don't think Paul is saying the things he did are the worst things that could ever be done. But he's saying, like, a genuine leader like Paul is saying, my stuff was really, really bad. He's not trying to sugarcoat it. He's not trying to hide it. He's trying to be humble and say, I'm a sinner who needed saving, who needs saving. I'm a broken man who needs grace, maybe more than everyone else. In our culture, we tend to put leaders up on a pedestal. And we don't expect this kind of language. Sometimes we'll have sort of the pastor's not as worst as the rest of us. He's pretty bad, but not as bad as us. Paul's saying he's rejecting that. Like, the ground at the foot of the cross has no peaks and valleys. It doesn't work. And Paul is trying to show that pastors and church leaders, first of all, when they're trying to set an example, need to be humble. So what does this look like? What does it look like when church leaders and pastors... And here's a couple things, This is for you, if you're a church leader here, not just Matthew, not just Scott. If you're anyone who's in the leadership circle of this church, this is a word to you. Church leaders who say, I need Jesus and we need Jesus, not you need Jesus, that's what this looks like. Like, in the present tense, I don't know about you, but I can smell it when the pastors and church leaders I'm around really believe the gospel is a present tense need for them. And our churches deeply need that. Church leaders who see, admit, mourn their own weaknesses much more than the weaknesses of others. Like, these jobs, Matthew, the job you're being called to is so funny. People are going to spend the rest of their lives and your life telling you all the stuff that's going on in their lives. I remember I used to say in counseling, I still say it sometimes as a strategy to get people to feel safe, you can share anything with me. I've probably heard it all. And then you know what? It turned out I hadn't heard it all. Like, I remember times when I'm like, whoa, was I wrong about the heard it all thing? But people would come sit in my office, especially when I was a local church pastor, though truth be told, as a pastor for pastors, same sport. It's the same sport. And they would come and share with me, and they would just be hurting and broken. And what they didn't need is for me to say, do you want to know how you can become like me? Somebody who doesn't have these problems. They needed me to admit, I know what it's like. I actually know what it's like. We're not here to share my stuff, but if I was sharing my stuff, it would sound the same. And you might say to me, you'd heard it all, and then I might share something, and you'd be like, well, maybe I hadn't heard it all. Because pastors and church leaders need to be humble. And likewise, another thing, what does it look like? Like, church leaders who know, that their service is about their own pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you the truth. I'm here today because I am chasing Jesus Christ. And incidentally, I hope I help you. But for me, this is the pursuit of Jesus on any given Sunday. And that's the truth. When I served as an elder at my home church in California before we moved here, it was the pursuit of Jesus Christ, and maybe my service would help. But that's a big piece of the story. Paul saw his life like that. And we should too. Second thing, honest humility, genuine conversion. Genuine conversion. Faithful Christian leaders once were lost, now they're found. Once were blind, and now they can see. Look down at your Bibles. Let me show you how this passage is a picture of the most genuine of conversions. Look at verse 13. Paul says, formerly. He describes himself as one who received mercy, someone who experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus. He refers to his ignorance and unbelief as things past. Something has changed. He shares that he's an example for those who would believe. Of what? Of repenting, of turning, of coming to Christ, of converting. Paul was a man who knew he was broken, heard the gospel, turned in repentance, put his hope in Christ, and had been saved now and forever. He was not a good person made better. He was a dead person come alive. A dead person come alive. And that's what he's saying. People are supposed to look at me and see a dead person come alive. All faithful Christian leaders put themselves out there as genuine examples of a dead person who is now living by the grace of God. There's this picture that I love. It's from a retelling of the Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you're familiar with that book. It's honestly, it's the most published Christian book outside the Bible in history. And there's a lot of versions of it. I tend to like the versions that are a little easier, a little less 17th century, if you will. And this is one of them, and it's called Pilgrim's Progress, and the art in this book has kind of worked its way down into my soul. And as I think about who I am as a pastor, this picture often comes to mind. And it's a picture of Christian, the character in the story. It's early on, the burden is still on his back, the burden of his sin is still on his back, and he's got his face in the scriptures, and he's about to be set free. And I try to remember, I'm like, oh, that was me. That was me. I'm not so distant from that. And I don't need to go back and reconvert, but I need to embrace this picture as the mirror. This is what the mirror looks like for pastors and church leaders who want to show what they tell. And we all need to show what we tell. So, humble, genuine conversion. Two more things. Because I'll tell you, humility is wonderful. It's not enough. Genuinely being converted is excellent, not enough. Church leaders need to visibly grow in Christ and keep growing in Christ. Faithful Christian leaders have grown in Christ and they keep on doing it. They keep on doing it. Verse 12, if you look down, it has these words like strength and faithful and service. They point at, Paul didn't just come to Christ and stay. He came to Christ and was being strengthened by Christ and he was entering into that project. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. That experience was going on in Paul's life. God was at work in him, making him stronger in Christ. Like brothers and sisters, if you're in leadership here, or you aspire to church leadership, or you are looking for good leaders, you know what the ones you should follow? Those who are persistent, enthusiastic, honest, growing Christians. Like, everybody knows this. The Christian life is not like this, right? It's all the nooks and crannies. My Christian life has been nooks and crannies. I'll grow, I'll slow, I'll grow some more, but the trajectory has been growth. And that's something I'm desperately committed to as I try to be a genuine Christian leader. If you look at this phrase in verse 12, I don't want to miss this. It says, because he judged me faithful, and we can trip over this phrase. We can think, oh, maybe the passage is really saying Paul was a special and God noticed Paul was a special and so he picked him as a special, but it doesn't mean that. It kind of has a dual meaning. This word faithful, it's a word used in the passage earlier and later all through the New Testament for faith or trust, and it can kind of have a dual meaning. It can, on the one hand, mean the kind of person you would want to trust, but it also means the kind of person who trusts. And I think in our passage, the meaning is ambiguous on purpose. I think it means a little bit of both. It means on the one hand, God looked at Paul and he saw a truster, someone who was putting his hope in God. But then as God looked at Paul and he saw that trust, you know what the trusting does? It makes you trustworthy. So I think that phrase means trustworthy because he trusts. Faithful because he puts his faith in the one who ought to have faith put in him. That I think is what's going on, and it's central to this idea that's really everywhere in 1 Timothy, that genuine Christian leaders should be growers, that their living should look like they're talking increasingly, that it should match, it should the outcome, the aim of our charge, it's love. It's love, and just remember, because it's so easy, when we talk about growth, we can start to get the calculus all wrong. And Matthew, I'm not asking you to be employee of the month in the family of God. That's not what this is. You don't have to earn it. You do not have to earn it, but I, the natural course of events, when you get in water, you're wet. When you breathe air, you can exhale. The natural course of events, grace turns into fruitful living in those who are really receiving grace. And people need to see that. Everyone in measure has people in their life in this room. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the people around you need to see the gospel doing its work. Because they want to know, is it real? Can I change? Is there hope? Can I find joy? These sins that are eating me alive, can they be forgiven? Can I be a repenter? We need to see it. Let me show you a picture of some people in whom I've seen it a long, long time. This picture was taken in 2024 near Charlotte at a pastoral sabbatical house that Terry and I were staying at. And the picture is of Joe and Charlotte Bubar, and they were, for me, the best example I'd ever seen in my life of visible growth, of leaders who kept on growing. And Joe's a retired pastor. He lives in Tennessee now, I believe. And I actually know it. I don't even just think it. I know it for sure. And we know that our chances to be with this beloved couple who has changed our life, they're not as many as they used to be. So we engineered this thing that we called Mentor Camp. I don't think they knew it. That's how we thought of it. But we're like, hey, you want to go hang out in a cool house? That was like the pitch. But for us, we're like, one more chance to be around the growers, around those people who looked like people who were pursuing Jesus with their whole hearts. And we had another couple we were going to invite. Their plane didn't work out. Honestly, actually to their benefit, because this was during Hurricane Helene. Do you remember Hurricane Helene? So we were in Charlotte, and Hurricane Helene came to Mentor Camp too. It was actually kind of a funny thing. And so 36 hours without power, which if you want to see what Christian people are really like throw a hurricane at them, you will discover quickly what they're like. I remember the morning after this, Joe and I were having this conversation. He lived in Tennessee. He was going to drive home through a city called, I think it was Asheville, on I-40, if memory serves. And we're like, oh, no way that's going to flood. Turns out we were really wrong. He actually tried to drive through Asheville on flood day. It didn't work out very well. But all that to say, when we're around them, we saw in them, we've seen it for years, people who are genuine repenters, people who think they need Christ, people who, you know, every time I see Joe, he's got a new book. Hey, you should read this. There's something here for you as a church leader. When I tell Joe my stories of churches we're planting or churches we're helping grow, he's like, in the present tense, couldn't be more excited because he is living for Christ today. You know, something happens, and Matthew, you're not quite there yet. Scott, you're right there. Something happens, I'm not sure I've got your ages right, so I might not know. I certainly am past this. About 40 in the church, church leaders go from terrified they're not mature enough to everybody thinking they're the most grown-up Christian in the room. Somewhere around 40, or maybe 50. I turned 50 this year, so I'm definitely past the mark, right? And here's what happens. And Joe and Charlotte are an example of people that fought this tendency. No one demands growth anymore. When you have young pastors, they're a little scary. And you're like, hey, grow up, right? Time to mature in Christ. But a moment comes where people decide you've gotten far enough, and nobody pleads with you and begs you. And this is true of elders, too. I've known elders who kept growing, and I've known elders who plateaued. And can I just tell you, elders who plateau, and pastors who plateau, and deacons who plateau, and women's Bible study leaders who plateau, they become problems in the plateau. There's no such thing as stagnant, vibrant Christianity. There's just no such thing, right? And so there, it is urgent that church leaders keep growing, especially after people stop asking. The thing that scares me most in my 50s is, you know, when I got called to this job in 42, the collective wisdom was too young, hope he grows up. Well, I grew up. Nobody's saying that anymore. And I'm terrified that I'll pull my foot off the gas and decide, oh, close enough. Close enough. I've heard that sermon before. I've read that passage before. Right? I've done my 7th lap through the scriptures or my 12th lap or whatever, however many laps it is. And I look at men and women like Joe and Charlotte and I think, oh, you know what? There's another way, and Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy, the church desperately needs the other way. It desperately needs church leaders who keep on growing. One more thing. Humility, yes. Conversion, yes. Growth, mandatory. But you know what? Lifting up Jesus. It's the one more thing. Look with me at the final verse of this paragraph. I love to reflect on it and think about the ways it's connected to living a life worth imitating. You know, Paul is all the things we've talked about. You know what else he is? At this point, he's a pretty exemplary life. He is a life worth imitating. And it would be understandable if he ended this little section of the passage by saying, so keep on looking at me, I'm doing great, let's all do better together. But he doesn't. He actually ends it in such a fascinating way. After saying all these things, sharing about his journey, humbly presenting who he is, acknowledging and confessing his growth by grace in Christ, he actually doesn't sing about himself at all. And it would be understandable. In our culture, leaders sing about themselves. It's obnoxious. It's everywhere. Paul decides to sing a different song. When he reflects on the changes in his life, he turns to praise of Jesus. He turns, it's remarkable. It is the exact right chorus to the verses we've seen before. He says, almost like a song, probably was a song, certainly is a song these days, to the King of Ages. He's saying, look at what's happened in my life. I have been rescued and saved, and by grace I'm growing. To the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This, of course, is the exact right example we need. We need Christian leaders, not in a trite way, not because it's mandatory, not because they want to look right. We need Christian leaders who actually think any good thing has happened in them is worth praising the King. It's worth praising the King. It stops them cold. They are blown away by what's happened in and around them. It reminds me of a time recently. I was same kind of Charlotte trip. There's a Billy Graham library in Charlotte. And Billy Graham's kind of a, people have all kinds of opinions about him, so it's okay. I do too. But I was going to the library because I wanted to see what it was. And I'll admit, I was going in and it felt a little weird to have a library about a Christian library about a person who wasn't Jesus. That was a little weird. It felt a little commercial. They have a great Christian bookstore. They have a really nice restaurant. They have a beautiful building. It felt a little corny. It felt very corny. If you ever go to the Billy Graham Library, it starts with an animatronic, no joke, animatronic cow talking to you, named Bessie, I believe. And I thought, this is very, very strange. My defenses were up. I wasn't so sure. Maybe I'm the only Christian that gets a little judgy, but I got a little judgy. I have no animatronic cows and I don't know how to make one, so maybe I should have been impressed, but I wasn't. And we're going through, and about halfway through it, you know what I discovered? It wasn't about Billy Graham. Like, it stopped me cold. It stopped me cold. And he was a man with lots of flaws in his ministry, but you know what he did over and over again? Everywhere he was, he told the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everywhere he was. And it turns out the museum really was a chance to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what started out for me was a little bit of judgy skepticism at this thing that is probably, honestly, a little commercial and a little corny. At the end of the day, it was somebody who invested their life in making sure everybody knew that he was always lifting up Jesus. The man, for all his flaws, and every single man has flaws that abound, always, always was singing one song. Always, always lifting up Jesus. And that's what we need. In fact, every sane pastor and every sane Christian leader, when they're sane, when they remember how the world works, lifts up Jesus Christ. They do. So going back, the fishbowl. Pastors and church leaders rightly live in a God-designed, God-ordained fishbowl. If you are looking, if believers like Terry and me are wondering, what's a real Christian? What do they look like? The Bible tells us we're supposed to consider our leaders. We're supposed to consider our leaders. We're supposed to look to them. And we're supposed to see things like humility. What does it mean to be humble? We're supposed to see things like real conversion. What does repentance look like embodied? What's a living epistle of the story, to use a New Testament phrase? We're supposed to see things like visible growth, and we better see people. We need to see people. Lord, help me to be a person who is always, always, always lifting up Jesus. And in measure, that's exactly what we're ordaining Matthew to today. This life. This life. And so we're going to come to the table in a minute, but before I do that, I'm not doing that, somebody else is, but before we do that, let me pray, and then we'll have a ceremony, a ritual, that's intended to embody this kind of stuff. Let me pray. Father, we pause we certainly slow down. Here at the end, we reflect, what does this mean for us as believers? And I pray, Lord, you would help us to seek out leaders to follow who are humble, who are thoroughly converted, who are growing, and who lift you up. And those of us, Lord, who have climbed into the valley of leadership, who are descending the long ladder of service, I pray this would be how we understand it. Help us to be servant leaders filled with grace, confident in you, always singing your song. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.